one of the most striking things when you read through this letter to the Thessalonians is the depth of love that Paul is expressing to these people that he didn't spend very much time with, if you remember. You get a real sense of that at the end of what we just had read to us, where Paul's saying, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. We've been torn away from you. It's like we're orphaned. So deep is our love for you. You can almost feel his pain at not being able to go back and see them as he wanted to. He hasn't spent time with them, apart from those few weeks. As far as we know, he didn't have any family connections. He wasn't a city that he knew. You know, it wasn't like he had recommendations of people he could go and talk to. He just spent a few weeks there. And the time that he was there wasn't exactly trouble-free. I mean, if you go on and read through the rest of that section in Acts 17, just turn back with it for a moment. We read those first four verses of Acts 17. But look how it goes on, this place that he's longing to go back to. In Acts 17, verse 5, the Jews were jealous. And they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason's welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. But as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. What a trouble-free time that they spent there. They actually were in a riot and had to be smuggled out of the city at night. From there, Paul goes on to Berea, then to Athens and to Corinth, where he writes this letter from. There are two images that he uses, thinking about this power of presence. There are two images that Paul uses in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians to describe his relationship to them. And they're quite striking images. He first says this, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you." And later he says, "And just as a father deals with his own children, we dealt with you, encouraging, comforting, and urging you." Two images of a godly mother and a godly father. The image of the nursing mother feeding her own children is a wonderful picture of a true pastor, of true care for one's spiritual children. It's very clear, a nursing mother who cares for her own children. You know, some people think that the nursing mother might have referred to the wet nurse idea, but it's quite clear we're talking about someone looking after their own child. It's a very different relationship, the hired hand versus my own flesh and blood. Just as a nursing mother cares for children, that's how Paul and Silas cared for these Thessalonians. What a powerful image. And the image of the father dealing with, again, his own children. It kind of plays on the kind of Greek-Roman understanding of the role of a father, which was with the responsibility to instruct his children. And there's plenty of moral teachings, we're going to find out, in this letter to the Thessalonians. But notice, it's a father who encourages, comforts, and urges his children. Paul's emphasis in the chapter we just read is that although he is an apostle, he's not trying to boss them about with his apostolic authority. He's actually saying, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but get this, but our lives as well. But our lives as well. It's incredibly strong language, especially for a relationship that was only a matter of weeks long at this point. It clearly demonstrates the God-given, deep, committed love that brothers and sisters have for each other. And we might use this expression to one another, particularly, well, if we're part of a church in sub-Saharan Africa, you always call brother or sister. But the idea that you are brothers and sisters united together in Christ is such a powerful image, a familial image. And it breaks down all those other relationship structures that were existing in the world that this was written into. We discover that God has given us a powerful love for each other. That's a mark of being a Christian. My daughter said to me, and her friend, my daughter had these two friends at school in sixth form together. Two of them were Christian girls, all three are Christian girls. One started in Leeds, my daughter. One started in Manchester, her friend. One started in Durham. These three girls have all said, "Oh, we love Christians, because when you go to a church, instantly you've got family." What a wonderful thing to say. Well, we take that for granted. Wherever you go in the world, if you go to a Christian church, you can expect that you're going to be among your brothers and your sisters. That is such a rare thing in our world, to have that closeness, almost an immediate access to people who are going to commit to you and love you, for you to commit to them and love them. And what we discover here in this section of Paul's letter is that it is the power of God that transforms us, to bring us into the family of God, to enable us to love. You can't manufacture this love. You can't make yourself love. It's the work of God in our lives. And Paul identifies the authentic faith of the Thessalonians by the way in which they reflect this familial love. He's already referred to them in chapter 1, verse 6, that we read earlier, as those who became imitators of us and the Lord, and became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Here in 2:14 that we've just read, he says again, "You're imitators of God's churches in Judea." He's referring to their reputation for being people of faith and love. He writes this later in the letter, chapter 4. "Now," Paul says to the Thessalonians, "about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." Where did the Thessalonians learn how to love? From God, through the teaching of Paul, and from the example of Paul and Silas. And it's this example, this thing that the Thessalonians imitate, it's the example of love that I'm going to refer to as the power of presence. Paul and Silas in Thessalonica both taught the gospel and lived and demonstrated the gospel. When you look back at chapter 1 and verse 5, we see that the gospel comes not simply with words, Paul says, but also with power and with the Spirit and with deep conviction. And you know how we lived among you. Those things go together. The gospel came with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. And you saw how we lived, he says. The power of a faithful lifestyle is what I'm talking about in this session. The power of Christian witness. Now, I think sometimes we make the mistake of dichotomizing or splitting into two the idea of the proclamation of the gospel on the one hand and the demonstration of the gospel on the other, as if some of us get to do one thing and the others get to do the other thing. Whereas actually these things need to be seen to be together, that we all have a responsibility to speak and to share our faith and to proclaim the gospel, which is going to be the subject of tomorrow morning's talk. But we also have to have this consistent, faithful lifestyle. That your life is a living testimony to the truth of the gospel. And that's quite challenging. That's quite challenging. Other people make the mistake of thinking, look, let's just avoid all that proclamation stuff and concentrate only on living well. You know, people say things like, well, let's preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. Oh, that irritates me so much. I'll explain why tomorrow. It's a fallacy. Paul says, these are two sides of the same coin. They both go hand in hand. You both proclaim and demonstrate the gospel. And I want to talk about the impact of that presence ministry, that demonstration of the gospel. Because it should never be overlooked or taken for granted. I don't think anybody in this room is going to stand up and say, you know, I consistently always live out my faith in a way that commends the gospel. It's yet another challenge. But that's what we're called to be. That's what God is doing in us. To form this sort of, this overflowing love. This sanctification process that we're all in is so that our lives commend the gospel. Now, the power of presence is deliberately ambiguous. Because you might say, well, what presence do you mean? Do you mean my presence in the world or God's presence in the world? And the answer is both. It's deliberately. Obviously, I'm talking about Christians scattered throughout the world. But I'm talking about more than just Christians scattered throughout the world. But I'm talking about Christians who are, in a sense, the embodiment of Jesus Christ in the world. I think one of the things we have to understand when we think about the power of Christian witness, is we have to understand just exactly who we are. Just exactly who lives in us. Sometimes we only feel Christian on a Sunday morning when we gather together. But every one of us knows, don't we, that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, as Paul writes in the Colossians. That the very presence of God, the glory of the Lord, is embodied in us. Jesus lives in you and lives in me. And sometimes, often, I forget that because it challenges me. That where I go, Christ is in me. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll live with them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they will be my people. We are those who bear Christ. We are Christophers. We are Christ bearers. Those who go into the world embodying Christ. And that's such a powerful thing to reflect on, to remember, as it were, every morning, every day when we get up, Christ lives in me. What does that mean for us? I want to show you a little picture. I hope it comes up. Right, this is a picture of 100 white circles, okay? And the top 6 are coloured red. This is a pictorial representation of the UK. Okay? The white circle, every circle represents a person. And the 6 red ones are the Christians. Because roughly speaking, there's about 6 to 7% Christian, evangelical Christian in the UK. The red dots are the Christians, and the other 94 are the non-Christians. Now we often feel that's what we look like. We're gathered together in church on a Sunday. Everybody else is out there, and here's us gathered together, huddled in one corner, rightly worshipping and praising God, what we're called to do. But from Monday to Saturday, we actually look like this. Okay? We're all over. We're all scattered. We're all out there in the world. We are still the church of God. We are the presence of Christ. And he has arranged it that we are all scattered through our society. Whether you are in school, or you're in hospital, in a government department, in your office, at the golf club, in a restaurant, in a coffee shop, at home with your grandchildren, you are in the world, surrounded by people who don't know Christ. One of the convictions of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, who I stole this from, is that we are all on the front line of mission. We gather together, like we did then, to be strengthened and encouraged and built up, and then we go out to where God has led us in our community as Christ bearers, as witnesses, those who have the glory of Christ, or Christ, the hope of glory within us. And so the power of presence is to help us recognize that our presence in society should do this. Now, you can't see it so well, but the idea is that your influence, the different circles around you, are gradually becoming redder. People are growing in their understanding of what a Christian is, the impact a Christian has, perhaps even to the point of hearing what the gospel is, and we pray coming to trust Christ themselves. And I think it's true that very few of us really realize the impact we have. Usually, we all think we're rubbish and we're failures. We don't do enough. We don't speak enough. We don't share enough. And we're inconsistent. And we feel bad when we think about this. I want to turn that around with you this morning and remind you, as I want to remind myself, that Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. Jesus is present in your life. And your love overflows because of what he is doing. What he is doing in your life. That this is the normal Christian experience. The problem we've got is that we don't see it. We don't see the influence. We underestimate the impact of our kindness, of our gentleness, of our friendliness, of our welcome. We underestimate what God is doing in us. But every one of you, if you are trusting in Jesus, is a Christ bearer. Wherever you go, on any given day, you're on mission. You're on mission because Christ is present with you. As I said, it can sound daunting. It sounds like I have a lot of pressure every day of my life. I don't really want to think about that. Whether it sounds daunting or not, if you're a Christian, it's true. You are a Christ bearer. You take Jesus where you go. Now, what are we going to do with that? Having this biblical understanding of who we are in Christ and what it means to be his presence, his witness, actually is completely liberating. Do you know that awful sense you get when people talk to you about evangelism? You just feel rubbish because you're rubbish at it. You never do it. You don't want to do it anyway. That feeling of, oh no, you want me to talk to people about Jesus? Oh. It's utterly liberating to recognize that we are little Christs. We are the embodiment of Christ. We might not see it, but those who are walking in the truth, those who are connected to God through their morning prayer, through their immersion in the scriptures, you are being changed. And your influence must never be underestimated. Because that's a lack of faith. Your influence in your workplace, your influence amongst your non-Christian family members, your influence amongst your pals at the pub or in the club or wherever you go, your influence in your workplace. Oh, I can't talk about Jesus at work. It's against the law. I'm a nurse. I get sacked. Oh, I dare talk about Jesus at work. I work for the BBC. It'd be awful. Really would affect my promotion. Christ is in you. Christ is with you wherever you go. So let's trust him to make a difference. Rather than put all this pressure on ourselves that we've got to do stuff, let's relax and trust that God is at work. In the last session we talked about prayer. Would it transform my day if I prayed and envisioned where I'm going to be in the coming day? And to pray, oh God, in every one of those contacts with people, would you shine brightly through me? I can't do it. I'm a simple man. But oh God, you can. Because Christ lives in me. What a prayer to start each day. Now, it's not a new idea. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount told us that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Salt in the community. Salt that brings flavor. Salt that preserves. Salt is a powerful metaphor for the goodness that we bring to society. Light that penetrates the darkness. Light that guides people on a way to live. That's what you and I are called to be by His strength. You can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it in my strength. But Christ in me makes me salt, makes me light, makes me a witness. Now, the reason this thing, we used to go to church in Bath for about 6 years. They did this thing once or twice, which I thought was fantastic. Maybe you've done it here at St. John's. But people like me who work in mission, you know, you get this platform, and you get to talk about being out on mission and what it's like in China and pray for this and pray for that. And that's good, we should do that. But every one of us is out on mission. And so we used to do this thing in our church in Bath that was called This Time Tomorrow. Now imagine this on a Sunday morning service. This Time Tomorrow. So I would say, this time tomorrow, as in Monday at 11 o'clock, what will you be doing? And you would say, well, I'll be taking my kids to school, or I'll be on my way to work. Right, Sam, let's pray for you. On your front line, in your mission that day. Whatever it is that you're doing, we need to be praying for each other. Because what you're doing this time tomorrow is being the presence of God in your community. Yes? The hope of glory. So by recognizing that we're all on the front line, recognizing the power of presence, we need to likewise see how we can encourage each other in the way Paul does in this letter. Paul writes these things. Paul says, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. As you live a life that's worthy of God, let me tell you, it's noticed. It's noticed. It might not be always noticed positively, but it's noticed that you're different. Being set apart, being holy, being sanctified is noticed in the world. Paul says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. What a prayer. What a prayer for the person sitting next to you. What a prayer for your friends, your Christian friends. Lord, may your love increase and overflow for us, but for everyone else, the rest of the world as well. So that your life, your daily life, might win the respect of outsiders, Paul prays in chapter 4 and verse 12. Do you see how the power of presence is reflected here in how Paul is praying? The Thessalonians, and you and I, are so transformed by our encounter with the gospel, so impacted by the example of godly life, that they became a model. We are models. You thought yourself as a model. We're models for the watching world. Models of those who live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Those who live lives that are pleasing to God. And I can see in your faces, and I see in my own heart, all I can think about is how far short of that I fall. How rubbish I am at that. If I'm a model, oh my word. But again, I remind you, who are you in Christ? In each of our hearts. So don't underestimate the power that He is bringing into your life, the transformation that He's bringing, and the impact that your witness has in the world. A witness so powerful that Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord's message rang out, echoed out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God's become known everywhere, these Thessalonians. There weren't many of them. But their faith in God had become known throughout the province, become known everywhere. Everyone knew that these people had been changed and transformed by Jesus Christ. Everyone sees the difference in your life that Christ brings. Unless you're deliberately trying to hide it. Everyone sees. Now, we've got a lot to say in a later session about what a life lived worthily looks like. There's a lot of moral instruction coming in the later chapters. It's about distinctiveness. It's about not living a holier-than-thou life where you condemn everybody, but living a flavorsome, a salt-filled life. A life of holiness. A life of purity. A life that's distinctive. That doesn't just run with the crowd, but is actually a life which God, a lifestyle that God has taught and empowered us to live. And we'll talk a bit more about that tomorrow. But I want to just finish this session. Not that I'm talking for the last 2 minutes, a bit of a long section, but I want to finish this session by asking you to lift your eyes beyond our 100 circles, if you like. To lift your eyes beyond Cheshire or Wilmslow or whatever your... What I wanted to do, because I did this in another church, is get a nice big map of the area and have everyone stick on it a red dot as to where they lived and where they worked and where they regularly went to show you the spread of the gospel here. That's what this was trying to do. Now, when I was doing this in Bradford, it was easier. It's quite hard to find a map of Wilmslow that's at that level of detail, and maybe not all live in Wilmslow anyway, I don't know how far the map should be. But the idea is there. We are spread and diffused around this area as witnesses. But that is not our only focus. Just as the Thessalonians had a huge impact, not just in Thessalonica, but throughout Macedonia, Achaia, and their faith became known everywhere, so our responsibility as Christians extends beyond our neighbours, beyond our towns. And when I put this diagram up, it might have shocked you to see how few Christians there actually are in the UK. But what I want you to be aware of is we're richly blessed in global terms. There are so many countries in the world where the proportion of Christians is so low that they're described as unreached, which means there are not enough Christians, there are no churches that have limited access to the Bible. There are no dots. Looks like this. Japan's my example. This is Japan. Okay? In Japan, the church is this big. 0.3%. 0.3%. The average age of a pastor is 70. More than 70% of all pastors are way beyond the age of 70. And the church is shrinking. Now, Japan, as a country, has been open to the gospel for more than 100 years. OMF has worked there since the 1950s. You can have as many missionary visas to Japan as you like. There is no restriction from the Japanese government. Japan is a fantastic country. Has anyone been? Anyone been to Japan? It's a developed country. It's a wealthy country. The Japanese people are a delight. There is 129 million people. Wide open to the gospel. And yet, the church is shrinking. The church is shrinking. It is really difficult to find people who are willing to go to Japan. To increase the number of workers to Japan. That's why we pray for the Lord of the Harvest to send more workers, not just British people, but from the global church. And that's kind of what our work is in OMF. That's what mission agencies are longing to do, to try and help us see that today, in our world, there are nearly 2 billion people who have absolutely no way of meeting a red dot. You know, it's estimated in Britain that every single person is no more than 3 relationships away from knowing a Christian. You think about it, your friend, your friend's friend, your friend's friend's friend, that's 3 relationships. 3 relationships away from knowing a Christian. In Japan, it's 8, 9, or even 10 relationships away. That means the likelihood of you hearing the gospel in your lifetime is so limited. And that's just Japan. You know, it's estimated that 81% of all Muslims and Hindus will die having never met a Christian or heard the gospel. Now, in the 21st century, that's outrageous. That's an outrageous indictment, really, on the church's missional desire, missional effort. And so we at OMF and loads of lots of other organisations are still asking the church to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to send more workers, to pray that God would raise up people from our own land and other lands to go to places like Japan, to go to places like Vietnam, to go to Indonesia, to go to these other lands while still being passionate about the gospel across the world. So we've got resources over here, prayer resources. I'd love you. I know you've been an OMF supporting church for many years. I'd love you to continue to pray for workers for the mission fields. And not buy into this idea that those days are done now. All we've got to do is concentrate on mission here because God's sending them all here as well. There's some truth in the fact that Japanese and Chinese people are coming here and we can share the gospel with them. But there are so many others who never get to hear. We have a responsibility to pray that God would raise up workers, that God would open a door for their message, that God would build his church and that Japanese people would come to know Jesus. The power of a Christian presence in the community must not be underestimated. The gospel is diffused in an area through the activity and witness of saints who go about their daily work faithfully. Just reflect on that. Think. Where do I go throughout the week? The shops I regularly go to, the people I regularly bump into, the neighbours I live next to, the people I bump into at work. This is where I'm called to be the presence of God. How do I begin to pray for those people that I meet? How do I begin to see with the eyes of faith the difference that even me in all my weakness can make because it's God who is at work through me? How do I pray for my brothers and sisters around me? How do I encourage them to pray for me as together we are the presence of God in our community? How can we pray more for each other to have our love overflow to each other, but to everyone else, as Paul says? And what is my responsibility for the unreached in the world today? These are some of the questions that we're going to break into groups and talk about together, and then spend some time, I think, praying. And as we, when we get to the time to pray, do be praying for each other in the places that you go week, day by day, week by week. Do pray for other communities too, where there are no witnesses, that God would raise them up. Thank you.